Let me read one of the songs that we sang as you're turning your Bibles to 1 John 4. Ye pilgrims of Zion and chosen of God, whose spirits are filled with dismay, since ye have eternal redemption through blood, ye cannot but hold on your way. As Jesus in covenant loved and engaged, a fullness of grace to display, the powers of darkness in malice may rage, the righteous shall hold on his way. This truth, like its author, eternal shall stand, though all things in nature decay. Upheld by Jehovah's omnipotent hand, the righteous shall hold on his way. They may on the main of temptation be tossed, their sorrows may swell as the sea, but none of the ransomed shall ever be lost. The righteous shall hold on his way. Surrounded with sorrow, temptations, and cares, this truth with delight we survey and sing as we pass through this valley of tears, the righteous shall hold on his way. And a good postscript might be to that. So hold on your way. Hold on to the grace that is given to you in Christ Jesus. So on Sunday, we were going through 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses, and we went through that verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I talked for a few minutes on Sunday afternoon about how that we see the doctrine or the truth of the preservation and the perseverance of the saints displayed in this passage. Ye are of God, and because ye are of God, you will hold in your way. Because you are of God, you have overcome. Because of, as the song says, this truth, like its author, eternal shall stand. Because God is the author and the completer of our faith, we have confidence that we have and will overcome. And the tense of that verb, ye have overcome, is sort of strange because we're still right in the middle of the fray, right? We're still right in the middle of the battle with the flesh and the battle with the world and the battle with the cares and the sorrows and the temptations of this life. And so perhaps at first glance when it says ye have overcome them might not be very comforting to you. You might say, well, I did overcome in the past and I did overcome at some point in the past, but what's the promise of future grace? Is there any promise of future grace there? And I mentioned that, yes, there is a promise of future grace in this passage, even in the verb tense. This is in the perfect, the past perfect tense, that something has occurred in the past that continues to have ongoing results or ongoing effects. You see the same tense in chapter 2, where it says, in verse 13, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him, that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Again, these are young men. Young men are those who are right in the middle of the heat of the battle. And he says, you have overcome. Well, is there any real hope there? Is there any real meaning there? Is there any real promise there? And so I wanted to just quickly bring in a related verse that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 to sort of help us grab strength from this. You will know this passage very well. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And listen to verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, so he knew these people in an intimate way before the world began. He also did predestinate to determine something beforehand. And here he's speaking of people who have been determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son, that Jesus might be the firstborn or the first in prominence among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, Them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's been pointed out in numerous sermons that all of these descriptions of the child of God who will be conformed in the future to the image of Christ, all these descriptions of the child of God are given in the past tense. Because he's speaking here of the mind and the counsel and the decrees and the purpose of an eternal God. The one who from the beginning has called out the things that are, who has determined the end from the beginning. So from the beginning, the God who answers to no one and who needs no assistance determined beforehand that those whom he knew, those whom he set his love upon, would ultimately be glorified. And so while we have not tasted of glory yet, the fact that we are tasting of God's grace, that we are hearing his truth and hoping in his grace, is evidence that we shall be what is as good as done in the mind and the purpose of God. We shall be glorified. And so the doctrine of the preservation of the saints should provoke perseverance, right? It should provoke, it should be a great encouragement to several things. It should be an encouragement to repent when we sin. People in the religious world today love the idea of forgiveness. Whenever any public figure sins, or whenever anybody sins, the immediate response is, remember, God is a forgiving God. And that's true. But the religious world today doesn't really like the idea of repentance. Repentance is the evidence that there is forgiveness, right? It's the evidence that one does belong to God. And so it is a struggle to convince ourselves that repentance is not vain, it's not futile. Because our repentance is not just once, but our repentance is over and over and over again. But the scriptures teach us that the just man repenteth seven times. In other words, the just man continues to repent again and again and again and again and again. And you say, well, what is the point? Is there any realistic hope that repentance might have the desired result of an actual turn to following after Christ, after righteousness in that area of your life? And it is the truth of the preservation of the saints that should be a great encouragement to all of us to repent whenever repentance is needed. Why? Because those who are placed in Christ before the world began shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, because the God who cannot be stopped and the God who cannot lie has determined beforehand that they shall be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So our perfection, our salvation is dependent upon a God who has promised it, who has guaranteed it. And so, when people describe the, define, what does it mean for the saints to be preserved, they usually say something like this: those who are brought to life in Christ now exist in a state of grace, and they shall continue in that state of grace until they are called home to be with Jesus. In other words, one who has been made alive in Christ cannot fall out of a state of grace. That's a good descriptor, I think, when you think about it. Because what is it? What should you expect to see when you see a child of God? You should expect to see grace, right? So there are spectrums to this. We think sometimes of the child of God, and we think of some almost superhumanly strong, devoted, dedicated believer. Maybe think of the Apostle Paul, who was firm in the faith. He withstood all sorts of trying circumstances, and even is even able to say, as he's in prison, speaking to the Philippians, he's able to say, listen, I'm content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer hunger and be full. It doesn't really matter to me because I'm fine. I'm full all the time. And you go, wow, what a person. What strength. What a dedicated individual. Well, if that's what you see when you see Paul, you're seeing the wrong thing. Paul didn't even see that when he saw Paul. When Paul looked in the mirror, he did not see, man, I love the Lord and I'm so strong. What Paul said was, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace, which is given to me, has not been given to me in vain. So I labor, and yet it's not me, but it's the grace of God which is in me. On the other end of the spectrum, you might have the thief on the cross, right? One who's lived all of his life in rebellion against God and against even the civil government. He's been found to be a criminal against even the corrupt state that has some sort of laws. And he's dying and nobody's begging for his pardon because he deserves to die. And yet, what do you see? At his death, you see him saying, Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. What do you see there? You see somebody who's living in a state of grace. So whether you're looking at Paul or the thief on the cross, you should see grace when you see a child of God who's been brought to life in Christ. In other words, you should see that God continues, that God commits himself to work in the hearts and the lives of the child of God to produce, to continue faith, and faith which is looking to, trusting, and depending upon God. So the fact, the truth that God works in his people and is committed to that and will not turn from that work should encourage us to repent. It should encourage us to hope. Have you ever, I think we all know something of what it means to at least momentarily feel hopeless. When you may look back to a specific memory when all felt hopeless. And one of the main reasons why we feel hopeless is because we don't see any path forward, right? There's no living beyond this point. How do we continue past this point? Maybe it's the loss of a job or the loss of a loved one or numerous other intense trials that we endure. And yet, as we just said, whatever that distinct memory is in your mind, that is a memory. And the reality is you are living today as living proof that the situation that seemed so hopeless was not actually hopeless because you continued and you survived and you are here today. And so whenever we are feeling hopeless, part of the reason for that is we just don't see all the information, right? The box closes in around us. We cannot see and things seem dark. We cannot see all the truth that is. Well, the preservation of the saints should always provoke, encourage us to hope. Why? Because there is a truth that is real and is true whether we can see it or not. And that is that greater, as we say, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God will not, has not, cannot turn from those whom he has promised to continue in a state of grace. So always, always, no matter how bleak it may seem on the surface, God's presence and God's promise should provoke a sense of hope. And then the preservation of the saints should encourage us to trust. It's part of hope, right? To trust God. Well, I don't know what's going to happen here. I don't know a way out of here, but I trust you because of who you are and because of what you've promised to do. You have said that you are the author and the finisher of my faith. In other words, the finisher doesn't mean, okay, the faith is done now. What the finisher means is that you will see the end of your faith realized. You will see that your trust has not been placed in vain. That's what Romans 5 says, right? Hope that maketh not ashamed. You will not get to the end and find out that your hope, your faith in Christ was misplaced. It will always prove out to be exactly and more than what you'd ever dreamed. Those who trust in Christ shall never be ashamed. They find that he really is a solid foundation, the rock upon which houses that survive are built. And then right along with trust, the preservation of the saints should encourage us to follow hard after God. Teach us, Lord. Teach us. Because you are the one who shows us grace. We look to you to teach us that we may learn more and more of your grace. So I wanted to look at the preservation of the saints and how it works, not just from a doctrinal stated point-by-point perspective tonight, but as it's lived out in real time. So I want to do this through Psalm 89. Let's turn to Psalm 89 and see how the... we'll see what the preservation of the saints is, what it's built on or based upon, and we'll see how it is struggled with and yet maintained in the real time of an individual's life. In this case, it's a man named Ethan. Because though you who have attended church for a long time have heard this, all your life, know this truth, can you also not testify that you need to hear it again, right? You need to be reminded of God's promises to his people and of how he maintains our salvation when we would cast it aside or lose it through hopelessness or fear or many other ways. And so, Psalm 89 is a psalm. And I don't know how your Bible is listed out, but it's a psalm. Mine says it's a maschil psalm. I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but maschil. M-A-S-C-H-I-L. You'll see different psalms defined in different ways. The phrase maschil just means this is a psalm of wisdom, a psalm of instruction. A psalm where we learn, where we come to understanding about some important truths. So we're going to watch Ethan come to understanding that he had in his mind, but he had to grapple with as he lived it out. And we'll see him come in the end to bless the name of God. So we don't know who Ethan is exactly. There's a couple different people in the Bible that he could have been. Most likely, he was a psalmist who lived during the reign of David, after David into Solomon, and perhaps even into Rehoboam's reign. So if you remember, in Rehoboam's reign, all the glory that David and Solomon had built began to quickly erode, and the nation split, Israel and Judah, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it was never reunited again. It was a time of great trouble. And of course, you know that it set the course for eventually the destruction of both kingdoms and the captivities that both kingdoms experienced as Israel, which was the picture of God's people that would point forward to God's true people, those of faith are seen and they fall apart. So this psalm is sort of divided into divisions. I'm going to just list these for you, and then we'll read through them. I'm going to list these for you first. So if you're taking notes, I'll do it this way. The first four verses, Ethan remembers God's covenant. So this is what the preservation of the saints is built on, God's covenant. And Ethan remembers God's covenant. So, verse 4 ends with Selah, which is a pause. So verses 5 through 14 As Ethan is reflecting upon God's covenant, Ethan praises God for his mercy. He praises God for his power. Praises God for his justice. This is a thought of praise for who God is and what God is doing. Then verses 15 through 18. In these verses, Ethan realizes that those who are in the covenant of God should be everlastingly happy. He recognizes that those who are living under God's preserving influence and God's preserving promise should be joyously happy. And then verses 19 through 37, Ethan just sort of outlines the terms of the covenant of God, what the covenant of God, what it looks like to live under God's preserving power. And then verses 38 through 51. Let me just stop and ask you, what might you expect verses 38 to 51 to look like? Now let me go back. The first four verses, God's covenant. The next 10 verses, God's power, his justice, his mercy is remembered. The next four verses, the happiness that should produce. The next 19 verses, God's covenant, what it looks like and what God has committed himself to. What might you expect the conclusion to all that to be? Fulfillment, what else? Huh? Therefore serve him. So therefore we'll serve him. Okay, what else? Anybody else got any ideas? When you hear that, when you hear of God's covenant and God's power and God's declarations of long-suffering and faithfulness. Repentance, okay, that's another one, that's good. God's kingdom is going to grow, it's going to have rules, we're in a good place, right? He's going to help me, yeah, I'm feeling positive, encouraged, right? God's faithfulness, yeah. We're such spiritual people, aren't we? That's what you'd expect. That's what should follow. That's not what follows. It's not. All those are great answers, by the way. Verses 38 through 51, he complains that he thinks that God has forgotten this whole thing. All right? He complains. He begs God to remember. It's like he's forgotten. And then finally, in verse 52, he's brought back to remembering that the name of God is blessed forever and forever. Now, I did that just to do this. That's sort of in a snapshot what life looks like for the faithful, right? Perseverance of the saints does not mean that we are on this upward trajectory of unmitigated faith, trust, joy, and perspective, and all the things that we know we should have. That's not what it looks like. When you see the preservation of the saints, you expect to see what? We said it earlier. Look at Paul. Look at the thief on the cross. You should expect to see what? Grace. Troubles, but grace. Grace. That's what the preservation of the saints is. We continue, we persevere, only because God works in us through grace. So let's look at this. Psalm 89, first four verses. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. There's the commitment. I'm going to open my mouth, and when my mouth opens up, people are going to hear about God's faithfulness. Amen. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is God here. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. In this psalm, this guy probably lived after David. Remember, scriptures teach us that the greater David was who? Jesus. That's the whole message of Peter at Pentecost. Remember, Peter says, you look to David, who said he's going to have this throne that's going to be forever. Well, David's been dead and gone. Christ is Christ. David didn't even look to David. David was looking to the future, to Jesus, when he talked about this throne. Christ is the fulfillment of the throne of David, the one who will reign and rule in righteousness forever. And so when you see David here, think Jesus. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. There's the promise of God. He's made a covenant. He's sworn to Jesus. I will establish. He's sworn to David in that through it will happen. He did swear to David. I'm not saying he did not swear to David. He swore to David that through David's seed, Jesus, he will establish forever this throne and will build up thy throne to all generations. So this seed is going to last. This kingdom is going to last forever. For all generations, it will not perish. That's God's promise. So to fast forward now, if we are in the kingdom of God, if God has come to rule in your heart, and God has established his indwelling spirit in your being, this is a kingdom that will last forever and forever and forever. That's God's promise. Now here's verses 5 through 14. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord. Anybody can promise that, right? Well, who is God? Who is God that has made this promise? The heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Why? Because there's no one like him. There's no one that can be compared to God in the heavens or in the earth in terms of power and in terms of faithfulness. So he should be greatly feared. He should be held in high esteem when we think of God. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like you? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. All of creation exists for your glory. They rejoice at your name because you are the creator. You're the one who stands over the seas, stilling the waves. Verse 12, verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Listen, we're not required to be able to write beautiful language like that, but we ought to meditate on it. How many times have you said something like, I know God's a powerful God, but? What's the emphasis there? It's on the word but, right? But I got a problem right now, but I've got something major right now, but I can't. I know God's a powerful God. Listen, never make that mistake. When you say that God is a powerful God who does things justly and rightly, go think about what that means. And Psalm 89 verses 5 through 14 will help you do that. Let's think about this. Strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth are always before the face of God. So the one who is ruling, and the one who is, not just ruling, the one who has committed himself to me, always keeps mercy and truth before his face. He doesn't forget that he has committed himself to my salvation. He doesn't forget of what is right. I've been trying to point people recently to James 5. Read James 5. Read 1 Peter 2. If you are in a situation in which you believe that you are being treated unjustly, read 1 Peter 2. Read James 5. I'm tempted to go there right now, but I won't. But remember, God never forgets right. He never forgets right. He always brings right out in the end. So verse 15 through 18, this is the response. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. What's the joyful sound? God reigns. No one can be compared to him. And he has made a covenant with us, with his chosen for us. God's faithfulness to his people of grace and mercy. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Think about that. Here's the relationship. God's face towards his people lights their way. Isn't that good? God's not hiding himself from his people, but God is the shepherd who leads his people. The light of thy face, the light of thy countenance shall light thy face. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. That's sort of the settled conclusion that comes from the faithfulness of God. So then, in verses 19 through 37, he begins to sort of lay out what the covenant looks like. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid upon one that is mighty. I'm sorry, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, you can see this in David, right? God chose David, this mighty man. What had David done? David had slain the lion and the bear with his strength that God had given him. David had slain the giant Goliath, the Philistine. Here's a mighty one to come on behalf of his people. He's exalted David from the people, raised him up. And so God has said, the help, your help, is going to come from this mighty one who's been chosen out of the people. Well, that's good for whoever's living in David's time, but even David's gone at this point. David's dead at this point, most likely, and this when the psalm was written. What does it mean to you and me? Again, praise the Lord, there's a mightier David. There's a greater David. Jesus, who, by the way, from last Sunday, does it matter whether Jesus is God incarnate, Jesus a man or not? Yes. I have pulled one out of the people for your help. A mighty one, a God-man, exalted to be your help. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. You're going to see my hand through this David. Mine arm shall strengthen him. Remember how it says that Jesus enjoyed the Spirit without measure. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I think of what Jesus said, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave up my life. The enemy of Jesus, think about David and Saul. Remember the times that Saul tried to kill David? He would, in anger, throw his lance at him or spear at him and was completely unsuccessful in killing David. He tried again and again and again to destroy David. He never could. Think about how that the enemies of Jesus tried again and again and again to destroy him. They would try to catch him in some sort of a logical sin to prove to the people that this man was a fraud, and they never could find any accusation against him. He would walk out of their midst when they sought to stone him. They could not touch him until Calvary, when Jesus gave himself to be slain. After he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was giving himself up to them. So Jesus was in charge, right? He was always in charge. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Let's stop right there for a moment. Where does the covenant of God rest? Where is it kept? Where is it preserved? It's kept in David. It's kept in Jesus. So God's covenant of faithfulness to his people is in Jesus. So Jesus, who always pleased the Father and pleases the Father, Jesus, who bore our sins and cast them away from us, Jesus, who now intercedes for us, Jesus, who prays for us, Jesus, who will not abandon us, but has said, Behold, I am the children which thou hast given me. The covenant God has made for your salvation is bound up. It's hidden, Paul says, with Christ in God. Friend, there is no better refuge, is there? It's kept in Jesus. So here's the ramification of that, verse 29. His seed also. His seed. Who's the seed of Jesus? Who's the seed of Abraham? We learn in Galatians, the seed of Abraham was Jesus, and we are also that seed if we be of faith, right? Those who are brought to faith. For those who belong to Jesus. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law, has that ever happened? You ever sinned? What happens? What does the state of grace look like? If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's wonderful news. Wonderful news. Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Who is the rod borne by? The rod is borne by the good shepherd who has promised to pursue the sheep with goodness and mercy forever. So when the children of God transgress, what do you expect? To be cast from the covenant? To be cast out of his care? No, you expect that with the rod and with the stripe of chastisement, God will faithfully chastise, will faithfully strike the rod. For what purpose? Hebrews tells us, like a father does his son, to produce righteousness in the long term. Praise the Lord for that. Nevertheless, even in these stripes, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. And so, let me just read this to you. This is a some of his oath here and his promise. Let me just read this to you. I pulled this out of the London Confession. The preservation of the saints depends on these things. It depends on God's decree and election. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. It depends upon the efficacy or the power, the effectiveness of the blood of Christ. If he died for us, if we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. So Christ's blood, was it powerful or not? Yes, it was powerful. We're saved, and so we know that we'll be preserved. It depends upon the oath of God, the promise of God, Hebrews 6. He cannot lie by two immutable things. God cannot lie. He's sworn himself to us. It depends upon the seed of God remaining, 1 John 3. But that which he has brought to life will continue to bear the DNA of God, even as a child bears the DNA of his parents. Praise the Lord for those things. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon. So you look up at the sun, look up at the moon, you see that's permanent, it's always been there. Know this, when you look at the sun, look at the moon, know this, God's covenant to his people, his promise to his people to preserve them, to keep them, to bring forth fruit in them, his promise is as sure as the sun and the moon, because God, who keeps the sun and the moon, also keeps his people. The moon, listen to this. The moon as a faithful witness in heaven. It's kind of cool, isn't it? It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. A faithful witness of God's covenant is in heaven before him. Just as we see the moon, remember the faithful witness of the covenant to God. So, now let's get down to real life and the struggles and the temptations. Listen to what he says in verse 38. But, I even had contrary people in these days, but thou hast cast off and abhorred, thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. As Ethan writes, Ethan sees Israel's on a big decline. We are losing it. We're in this terrible sort of civil war now, and our glory is departed. And Lord, it looks as if you have taken that covenant and thrown it to the wind. What Ethan did not know, among many things, I believe anyway, Ethan was writing a prophecy of what it would look like when the anointed of God was cast aside, as it were, by God himself. Look how close this looks to the crucifixion. Listen. You have been wroth with your anointed. Verse 38. The Father poured out the dregs of his wrath against who? The Son. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Here's the one who's born the king of heaven, as it were, and the king of the earth. And he's there with his crown of thorns upon his head. He's being mocked as being the supposed king of the Jews. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. There is no protection now. He's there prone upon the cross. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. Jesus, who could heal the sick, who could heal the dead, now stands prone again before heaven and earth, suffering the wrath of men against him as they take this strong hand and pierce it. Think about this. It's the arm of the Lord that's so strong, right? That's the picture in Scripture. And they pierce that arm. They pierce the hand. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Think about the cross. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. They have the right hand now. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth thou hast shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Now, if that really is a prophecy of the cross, Ethan had it all wrong, didn't he? What appeared to man to be complete ruin was actually the greatest confirmation. It was the ratification of the covenant. It was God doing exactly what he had promised, to be faithful to his covenant people by bruising his son and causing his son to suffer shame instead of you and I suffering shame. So remember this, friends, remember this as the sign says in your mirror, your car, things are not always as they appear, right? They may be closer than they appear, maybe different than they appear, but they are not just like they appear. We must go back to truth. And the only place we'll find truth is in the words and the promises of God. So he says, how long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest to David in thy truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith have they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Now, I'm not making fun of Ethan. Ethan, as he saw things, I mean, here's God's promise, his throne to David, and he sees David's throne falling apart, right? What he did not know also was that David's throne, David's kingdom, was only meant to be a picture of a more glorious kingdom that was coming, right? So God was not being unfaithful to his covenant when he allowed Israel to go to ruin. God was actually showing the need for Christ and paving the way for the real king who would truly reign in righteousness. Saul could not get David. Guess who got David? David got David, right? David's fatal flaw was David. Jesus had no fatal flaw. And so here in real time, here in the dimness of life, the dimness of vision of life, Ethan, even though he knows the truth, begins to fall apart. And that's where we are, aren't we? But notice how the psalm ends. We don't have the interim here. We don't have the revision. We don't know what happened here exactly. But listen to how Ethan ends. Ethan ends the psalm by saying, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore." What do you see here? Preservation. You see a man persevering even though his vision is dim. How in the world does he persevere here? Because God is faithful to his covenant promises, and God stirs within Ethan, even in the midst of his blindness, to be able to say, "Lord, you're blessed. Your name is blessed forevermore." And I'll close my thoughts, Ethan says, with that foundational truth. And so, child of God, that's really what a state of grace looks like. It looks like God teaching us truth, us rejoicing in that truth, us laying hold of that truth, and then us struggling with that truth. And then God returning us through his grace to make the foundation of our lives truth. The truth of his faithfulness and of his grace. So I would encourage us, I would exhort you, turn your eyes to truth on every moment. This is not just, it's not just 1 John 4, but I'm also studying for the salt and light. And it's interesting, Brother Lewis and I were given the same topic. He was given the topic for fight of faith. I was given for salt and light. They're both anxiety from Philippians chapter 4. And as a study anxiety from Philippians 4, it comes back again and again and again to we have to turn our eyes back to truth, to what we know. That's the great struggle. That's the great battle, is to fix our eyes upon truth. And there's no magic trick. There's no easy solution. It's just we have to learn, as Paul did, to turn his eyes to truth. And so I thought it would be a blessing to you to hear that tonight from the perspective of Ethan, the Ezrahite, a man long, long ago who walked in a state of grace through grace. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.